Matthew chapter 20, please. Matthew chapter 20. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles this evening, that's page 1371. You know, we often think of Jesus as the God-man who has answers to all of life's questions, and certainly he does. But when you read through the Gospels, you realize that Jesus rarely answered the direct questions that were posed to him, at least not in a straightforward, simple way. I think there are less than maybe 10 instances where he gives an immediate and straightforward answer to a question that's put to him, where they asked him something and he just gave them the answer that they were looking for or puzzled about or whatever. Now, that's not to say that Jesus didn't answer, wouldn't answer. He just didn't answer the way that the person was probably hoping that he might. Sometimes Jesus would give his answer in the form of a parable. More often, he'd answer with questions of his own, and he liked to do that particularly with those who were trying to entrap him. In fact, more than any other person in the Bible, Jesus asked questions. And that's going to be our focus for a while here on Wednesday evenings as we begin a new sermon series entitled, just simply, Questions Jesus Asked. And the Gospels are filled with questions that Jesus asked. Many will say that the number is more than 300. That's probably the most common thing that I read. And those who want to be really precise, usually the number they land on is 307. My list has 135. And the reason my list is smaller is because, best I can tell, there are 135 different questions that Jesus asked, different things. So I try to adjust when maybe the same story, the same anecdote, the same specific is given in maybe Matthew and Mark. And so the question is there in Matthew, the question is there in Mark, but it's the same situation, it's the same storyline, it's the same question. So when you kind of deconflict or where there's overlapping, when there's parallel accounts, I come up with 135. That may be off, but that's at least a starting point. You know, for example, you remember when Jesus and his disciples, they were in Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asked them this question. He says, whom do men say that I am? Or who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they give their various answers that they have heard. And then he says, but whom say ye that I am? Well, you can read that same account in Matthew 16, in Mark 8, in Luke 9. And so those same two questions appear in all three of those synoptic accounts. So I count that as two questions, not six. So if you do that, there's about 135. And by the way, that account there in Caesarea Philippi, that's probably my favorite Q&A dialogue in the Gospels. And really, I almost started there tonight, but I decided I would just give myself a treat and save it for somewhere down the road a little bit. So we'll start in a different place. But what we're going to do here is just week by week, look at some of these accounts that include one or more questions that Jesus asked. Now you can take a sigh of relief. We're not going to do all 135 of them. We'll do some. And our point is this, so we want to learn what Jesus was teaching through the way that he asked questions. You know, why does Jesus ask so many questions? And there's a lot of ways to answer that. One is that the use of questions was a common teaching method among the rabbis in those days. So in a sense, Jesus was employing a teaching method that was familiar, that was very, very typical of rabbis. Now, of course, when Jesus taught and when Jesus asked questions, they had a lot more profound impact than just your average everyday rabbi. And his questions were incredibly insightful. And his questions were always responsive to the uniqueness of the situation. But the idea of teaching through the use of questions was not unusual back in Jesus' day, and it's not unusual in our day. Years ago, I taught a lesson at a school educators, workshop thing called active participation, how to get your students to engage their minds in classroom teaching. And one of the main ways you do that is by asking questions, by prompting them to ask questions, because the asking and answering of questions is something that, that cultivates your thinking, that brings your focus in. There are many, many benefits to it. And then some of you perhaps grew up in churches that emphasize the catechisms. And the word catechize comes from a Greek word that just means to teach. And catechism is a way of teaching through questions and memorized answers. And young people are just work through these series of doctrinal questions to kind of cement in their thinking certain Bible truths. And many of you are familiar with the catechism that begins with the question, what is the chief end of man? And the catechizal answer is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's a kind that goes on from there. And there are dozens and dozens and dozens of different questions. And again, that's the use of questions and answers to teach and to promote clear recollection of things. Questions are a powerful teaching tool, and Jesus employed them often with that intent. Sometimes his questions serve to help people just kind of discover the truth. Sometimes to provoke a paradigm shift. He would ask them maybe questions about the kingdom that would adjust their thinking. Sometimes he asks questions of an individual where he actually wants them to answer. At other times his questions are more rhetorical, just to get them thinking. They're answering in their own heart and mind. They're answering before the Lord, but they're not verbalizing that answer. Jesus' questions, you know, often serve to provoke thought, often to present a contrast, to confront. Questions personalize. Questions apply truth in your own heart. And Jesus, the master teacher, uses questions masterfully in all those different ways. Sometimes Jesus would even use questions simply to stymie his opponents. They would ask him something, and he wasn't going to give them an answer, so he'd say, you know what, let me ask you something. And it would just shut them down, and because they didn't know how to respond. And so it would just quiet them. But nearly every time Jesus asks a question, he does so to engage the hearts of people in a real relationship. You know, he's not looking for information. He's not primarily looking to test them. So, though certainly in the training of his disciples, Jesus was always teaching them and then asking them questions and kind of testing them and seeing what they understood. But Jesus already knows what people are thinking. He's mindful of those things. So when he's asking questions, it isn't because he needs to hear what they have to say. He needs to know what they're thinking. He needs to test them. He's doing it for their sake to get them thinking and to help them learn and to help them grow and to confront them and all these different things. Jesus asked questions of his disciples, of his critics, of the poor and the rich, of women and of men. He engages them with an authentic desire to cause those people to think and to hear what they have to say in that context. And through questions, he invites relationship. And Jesus wants to know people deeply as he invites them then to get to know him. So in this new series, each week we're just going to take one gospel account that includes one or more of Jesus' questions. And we'll try kind of understanding that story in its context and kind of see how the questions fit into the dialogue there, fit into the context, what they help us and what they helped Jesus' original hearers to learn. So our text for tonight is Matthew 20, verses 17 through 28. And in a moment here, we'll read these verses, and my plan isn't to do a detailed analysis of this passage. We don't have enough time for that. But primarily to look at how Jesus uses questions to probe the hearts of his disciples. So follow along here as I read. It says, Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, verse 18, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day, he shall rise again. Now, we read that, it could not be clearer, could it? I mean, we know exactly what's going to happen there. You could all tell those things. You could say those things yourself. Those are such familiar truths to us. And he says them to the disciples. In verse 20, he says, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? What do you want? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons, James and John, may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. They were angry because the two of them had asked first. And Jesus called them unto him, and he said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's have a word of prayer here. Father, we are thankful for this text, and we pray that you would use it to cause us to think on our own lives, to reflect upon our own motives, to adjust our own understandings. We just pray for your help, for your guidance now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we have two questions in this account. The first one came from the mother of James and John. And it's obvious that the two of them are standing right there with her when she asks it. In verse 21, Jesus looks at her and says, what wilt thou? In other words, what do you want? What's your request? Now, we need to examine the context here a bit. Okay, and we needed to read those earlier verses because it doesn't just start with the mother of Zebedee coming to Jesus. You know, it's intentionally placed in the way that things were unfolding and in the way it's recorded for us here in Matthew's Gospel, that these questions that Jesus is going to ask and the interaction, the dialogue there with the Zebedee's wife, with James and John, those are all set against the backdrop of that prediction that Jesus gave that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be condemned, he's going to be mocked, he's going to be scourged, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be crucified, he's going to rise again the third day. But all of that is intimately connected with where this passage is going. Now, this wasn't or shouldn't have been news to the disciples. This is actually the third time, at least, that we have recorded for us that Jesus told them very specifically that he was going to suffer and die. But when we look back at each of those series of three predictions, we see that the disciples just don't seem to really get it. The first time Jesus predicted his suffering and death and resurrection was back in Matthew 16, in that passage where they were there in Caesarea Philippi. And in Matthew 16:21, we're told that from that time forth, okay, so here's the starting point. Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, presumably he says that to him many, many times, but this is the first. And then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, O Lord, this shall not be unto thee. This is the same Peter who just moments before said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonas. For the flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And now Peter says, Jesus, you don't want to go get crucified. You shouldn't be talking like this. If you want to be popular, you don't bring up things like suffering and dying. Let's talk about victory. Let's talk about conquest. It's bad for your image to just portray this rather dire situation. Peter was willing to follow Jesus wherever he led. But in his mind, it led to kind of a painless path, ending in glory and victory and triumph and all those kinds of things, even though Jesus had been telling them exactly what's going to happen. Even though the disciples, they really believed that he was the Messiah. You know, when Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he meant it. I mean, he maybe didn't understand the fullness of its implications, but that is what he believed, that this was indeed the promised Messiah who has come. And so Jesus has to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." You want things to happen the way you think they should happen, not the way God intends them to happen. The second time that we have recorded for us that Jesus talks to the disciples about his coming death, it tells us that when they heard it, the disciples were exceeding sorry. In other words, they were filled with grief. That's in Matthew 17, 23. But they weren't just sad that Jesus was going to die. They were sad that all their dreams of power and riches and glory would be kind of dashed on that rock with the ugly name on Golgotha, the place of the skull. Instead of thanking Jesus for his willingness to go to the cross for them, they kind of curled up in a safe space of self-pity because Jesus wasn't going to lead them forward into victory. Then in our text here in Matthew 20, we have the third time that Jesus speaks of his coming execution. And again, more precisely, the third time at least where it's recorded for us that he spoke of his coming execution. And Matthew gives us this fascinating reaction. Verse 20 says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children," I'll call her Mrs. Zebedee, "with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? What would you like? What's your request?" Now, many people think that James and John were Jesus' cousins according to the flesh. And the reason that they come to that conclusion is because if you look at the accounts of the crucifixion in John and in Matthew, you find the record talking about some ladies who were watching. And Matthew tells us that there was Mary Magdalene, and then another Mary who it describes as the mother of James and Joses. And then there is the mother of Zebedee's children, and her name isn't given to us. So those three are there. And then in John chapter 19 and verse 25, we're told that Jesus' mother Mary is watching along with her sister, whose name isn't given, and Mary Magdalene, and then another Mary who's described as the wife of Cleophas. So a lot of people think that Mary, the wife of Cleophas, is the same as Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and that Mary Magdalene is named in both of the accounts. And that third person, whose first name is not given to us in either account, in one case is described as Mary, the mother of Jesus' sister, and in the other case is described as Mary, the mother of Zebedee's sons. So a lot of people think that James and John and Jesus were cousins in their human earthly relationships. And that would mean that that their mother would be a very, very familiar face to Jesus. And even if there was not that familial relationship, certainly she was a familiar face by virtue of being around with her sons periodically where Jesus was at hand. And as moms do, she has great aspirations and desires for her sons. And so she comes to Jesus on behalf of her sons, and perhaps even at the behest of her sons. I mean, I don't know for sure. I think that was probably the case. And the timing really is impeccable, and I'm using that expression ironically. We don't know how much chronological time had transpired between verse 19 and verse 20. So Jesus had just told them he's going to be crucified. And then verse 20 says, "And along comes Mrs. Zebedee with this request." Now, maybe it was almost that abrupt in terms of immediate chronology. Maybe there was more time that transpired. But Matthew is making it clear to us that, you know what, they had this in their mind. And still, she comes with this question. And her question is, listen, I'd love for my boys to be, you know, your right hand and your left hand man. You know, the number one and number two advisors in your kingdom. She says, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand, the other on the left, in thy kingdom." Now, let's talk about the purpose for Jesus' question. You know, this is one of two observations I have for us tonight, just very simple things. One is that questions can discover motives. They can reveal motives. So here's this mom coming to Jesus wanting something special for her sons. That's a pretty normal mom thing to do, right? But look at how this unfolds. Mom gives the answer. So Jesus says, "What do you want?" And mom answers the question. Okay, "I'd like my sons to be one on your right, one on your left hand." But notice how Jesus' reply to her answer is directed to the boys, to James and John, not to Mrs. Zebedee. Verse 22 says, but Jesus answered and said, now we might think he answered Mrs. Zebedee, but it says ye, that's a plural, okay? You too, you know not what ye ask, okay? He doesn't say, Mrs. Zebedee, you don't know what you're asking. His challenge is directed to them as a group. Maybe it's Mrs. Zebedee with it as well, but it's clear that he's talking to James and John. And he says, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And they say unto him, we're able. So Jesus draws out mom's reason for asking, and it becomes evident that the son's a thunder, that James and John are behind it. And so Jesus asks them a follow-on question, are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And of course, the baptism that he is talking about is a baptism of suffering, but that's just right over their heads. They're not following that. They don't get what he's saying. And so here we see Jesus using another question to accomplish a further purpose. Questions can reveal misunderstandings. You know, the disciples, all of them, you know, are pretty much caught up in the common Jewish thinking of the day that the Messiah would come as a victor, as a general, if you will, to lead them in conquest as they throw off the shackles of Roman oppression. And that's why, you know, they're talking about, pretty soon he's going to set up his throne. He's going to be king. And, you know, we want to be number one and number two here in support of that. And so the disciples are understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, and that aspect is exciting to them. But to them, Messiah means conquering king. You know, and man, are they in a great place. You know, having the good fortune to be closely associated with and advisors to the long-promised, long-awaited-for king. So when Jesus speaks of his coming crucifixion, now for at least the third time, they still don't get it. They don't understand. And he asks them if they're prepared to suffer as he will suffer, and they say, without missing a beat, we are able. We're able to do it. Now, obviously, they didn't understand what Jesus was saying when they answered, we are able. Because when he's talking about this baptism that he's going to be baptized with, he's talking about a baptism of suffering. In Luke 12, verses 49 and 50, he uses that expression about a baptism, again, relating to suffering. Jesus says, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? So he's speaking here of the fact that he will one day judge Israel for their sin. In verse 50, he says, but, and the idea is like this, but first, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened, how I am constrained, how I am compelled until it be accomplished. So Jesus here in our text, and in Luke 12, he's talking about a baptism of suffering where in a figurative sense, he will be plunged, he will be immersed into the Passion Week ending with his crucifixion and death. You know, and ultimately his resurrection. And he has set his face as a flint, as it were, to accomplish that purpose, which was the primary reason that he came the first time, right? He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to give his life a ransom, as he's going to say to us here in a few minutes. And so, folks, we see in this exchange both the disciples' selfish motives and their horrible misunderstanding of what lies ahead, both for Jesus and for them. You know, James and John here are kind of like, you know, little children when they kind of look forward to being all grown up. You know, a child thinks that being grown up is all about calling the shots and going to bed when you want to go to bed and never having to follow anyone else's rules and being in charge. And in reality, that child doesn't know what he's asking for. You know, the aches and pains, the frustrations at work, the burdens of mortgages and bills and making ends meet and maybe leading a family and, working under a rather unpleasant boss or whatever it might be and wishing you could go to bed when you want to, when you're not, and then you go to bed and you're not able to sleep. And that's, you know, they think, yeah, this is the greatest thing. And they don't have a clue what they're aspiring to. They don't have a clue of what lies ahead for them. And James and John are kind of like that, like little children. They want to bask in glory at Jesus' side. But the grown-up reality that was that Jesus' reign, at least at this point, was not going to be on a glorious throne in Jerusalem. It was going to be from a cross. It was going to be a time of suffering. And look at how Jesus responds in verse 23. He says, He saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And again, I don't think they appreciated what He just said unto them. But here's what we know happens to these two individuals, just as Jesus predicted. Theirs is going to be a life where they were going to experience suffering and persecution. Acts 12 and verse 2 tells us that James was martyred, that he was beheaded by Herod. Historians put that around 44 A.D., and that perhaps makes him the second Christian martyr after Stephen. And John ultimately is not martyred. And, you know, we remember when Peter is along the seaside there in John 21, and Jesus is saying that the day is coming that somebody else is going to gird you, and he's prophesying of us, and Peter gets that. And you remember it says that he kind of spins around, and he points at John, and he says, and what shall this man, what's going to happen to him? You know, it's kind of trying to deflect the focus away, and Jesus says, you know what, if he stays alive till I return, what is that to you, Peter? You need to follow me. And so there was this kind of rumor around that John is going to live forever, okay? Well, John did outlive all the other disciples by a long shot. It's believed that he was the youngest to begin with, and we believe that he lived to be over 100 years old. But it wasn't that John had an easy life. You know, tradition tells us that they tried to execute him by pouring hot oil on him. Problem was, the execution failed. The suffering didn't. You know, all the damage to his body didn't. He survived. And ultimately, as an older man, he was exiled to the island of Patmos, from whence he wrote the book of Revelation and lived out his ministry there. But it wasn't that John had a comfortable, easy, no persecution life. These men experienced exactly what Jesus said. You are going to be baptized with the baptism of suffering. You know, just as I'm going forward into this baptism of suffering. Not only, you know, do they misunderstand the nature of Jesus' earthly ministry and the coming sacrifice that he will make for them, you know, they also misunderstand what lies in store for them. They misunderstand how one finds himself seated at the right hand or the left hand of Jesus as well. Okay, he says in verse 23, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. These are not appointments made to my friends for political reasons, as was the case, you know, and is still the case in our world today. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. So they're misunderstanding the nature of Jesus' earthly ministry. They misunderstand the nature of his coming sacrifice. They're just kind of blind to it. They're misunderstanding how one comes to sit at the side of the Savior. And it isn't just James and John. It's not that these are the kind of obtuse, you know, blinded guys. Because verse 24 says, when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. And that wasn't righteous indignation. That was selfish indignation. You know, who are you guys to think that you'd be ahead of us? You know, that's kind of the idea that's there. And so Jesus takes the opportunity to attempt to correct their woeful misunderstandings. In verse 25, he calls all the disciples unto him, and he says, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, over the Gentile peoples. And they that are great exercise authority upon them. And they're all thinking about Rome and the way the Roman government works and the oppressiveness and things that are there. And he says, but it shall not be so among you. It's not going to be that because you are on the king's side that you get to just kind of have your way and lord it over other people. But whosoever will be great among you, those who will make the greatest difference for the kingdom of God, those who are going to be doing God's will, well, here's where it begins. Let him be your minister, your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be, and the word here is your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered under, Jesus didn't come to be served, but he came to serve, and in particular, to give his life a ransom for many. And you know, folks, the application there for us, just in the basic point of the passage, is really clear. We need to be humble people who recognize that God's desire for us is that we would serve him, that we would serve one another, that we would be used in His service in reaching people with the gospel. But the point isn't that we should be all focused on what's the good stuff that we get. Now, the fact is, we have the glory of heaven awaiting us. And there are great blessings even in this life. But the point isn't that, you know what, I should be aspiring to be, kind of like what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings, right, where the Corinthians all wanted to be admired and thought spiritual and be seen as kind of above others and more effective than others and having greater gifts than others. And Jesus says, listen, you need a servant's heart. And you're misguided if you think that, you know, that life is supposed to be easy and you're supposed to have all this authority without the pain that goes along with it. And the disciples, their motives were misplaced. And they misunderstood the nature of Christ's kingdom on this earth at this time. They misunderstood the nature of His coming. They misunderstood what He desired for them. And Jesus asked some questions to kind of bring them up a little bit short and cause them to begin. Folks, that's what we need to do. We need to kind of take stock of our lives and say, you know, what are my motives? What's my aspiration in all of this? And what am I really after in terms of how I live the Christian life? And have I really gone to God's Word and understood what God's intentions, what God's plan is for those who are His own? We've begun tonight to look at some of the questions that Jesus asks, questions that can discover our motives, questions that can reveal our misunderstandings, questions that can expose the needs in our lives, and questions that can focus our thinking on Jesus and on His person and on His sacrifice and on His mission and on His love. And if we will see Him for who He is, folks, He will continue to change your life. If you've trusted Him as your Savior, He's changed your life already. You know, that dramatic change when you pass from death to life. But He wants to continue that transforming work day by day in our lives. And we need to learn to really courageously ask ourselves the questions that Jesus asks in the Scripture. And we need to honestly answer those questions before Him and in our own hearts. Because those questions that Jesus asked, they are life-transforming questions. They are questions that He wants to use, you know, to accomplish His purposes in our lives. Our Father, we are thankful that we have the Scripture. And though the life of Jesus is contained in four really short books, just a very limited number of chapters and verses, and yet it's everything that You have set forth that we need in order to understand Jesus, who He is, how He lived, what He has done for us, His desires for our lives. And I pray, Father, that as we read the Gospels, as we work through these texts where Jesus engages with people, that we would allow those texts to engage in our hearts and that we would answer those questions, contemplate them honestly, and that we would allow You to change us and adjust us and redirect us. Bless as we spend a little bit of time together in prayer now tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you need a prayer bulletin, if you would lift your